In 1 Corinthians 3:16, we find the Apostle Paul asking questions. We've pointed out before in our studies how often in the Scripture we find God asking questions. God begins his dialogue with man in Genesis by asking man questions like, "Where are you? Who told you? Have you eaten from the wrong tree? What have you done?" Notice how often Jesus asked questions as he taught when he was here. And notice how the apostle asked questions in this magnificent letter that we call 1 Corinthians. In verse 16 of chapter 3, Paul is asking this question: "Don't you know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is exactly what you are." In the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, we've seen that Paul is dealing with the problem of divisions in the Corinthian church. The believers in Corinth are polarizing around their leaders. Some say they follow Paul, some follow Peter, some follow Apollos, and some say they don't follow any man. And to deal with that problem of divisions, Paul is challenging the Corinthians to think about their perception or their relationship to God himself, Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, his role when the gospel is preached and people believe it. And then he challenges them about how they should perceive themselves. And then he brings the focus to himself and Apollos and the leaders in the Corinthian church. Notice the logic of this. Now, in chapter 3, he began by challenging them about how they should perceive themselves. "How shall I address you?" He's told them in chapter 2 there is such a thing as an unspiritual man, and then there is he that is spiritual. "But how shall I address you?" He addresses them as carnal, as babies. But then he uses two other metaphors in chapter 3. He says, "It's as if you're God's field." And people like Apollos and I have been cultivating that field that you are. I planted in the field. Apollos watered, but it's God that made the things in the field grow. Then he changes the metaphor in verse 9 of chapter 3, and he says, "It's as if you're God's building. And according to the grace of God given to me as a wise master builder, I came into Corinth and laid the foundation." Now, the foundation that's laid in the life of a believer when they hear the gospel and believe is Jesus Christ. And he says that's the only foundation really that can be laid. And through the miracle of all these things I've been telling you about, the foundation of Christ was laid in your life. And others have built upon that foundation. Paul then gives an exhortation and a warning, you might say, to those who are building upon this foundation that he laid in the lives of the believers in Corinth. And he says, one day there's going to be a judgment, and the fire of judgment is going to reveal the work that has been built upon this foundation, the work of each man who is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and the lives of the believers in the city of Corinth. If a man's work is gold, silver, and precious stones, the fire of judgment will purify that work. But if they have built wood, hay, and stubble on that foundation, all of that will be burned up. Well, in keeping with the idea that they are a building, he was the master builder and laid the foundation, and others have built upon the foundation, he asked the question in verses 16 and 17, "Aren't you aware of the fact that you are a building? Why, you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, this is a dynamic truth, as we said at the end of our last study. To the Old Testament believer, God dwelt in the Holy of Holies, in the tent of worship, and then in the Temple of Solomon. But the dynamic truth that's taught in the New Testament, that's taught to New Testament believers like these believers in Corinth is simply this. God doesn't live now in temples made with men's hands. Paul said that when he preached that great sermon on Mars Hill in the city of Athens. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands now. He dwells in you. Your body is the temple of God. And then the challenge, of course, is, now if you really do believe that you are the temple of God and that God dwells in you, then it's so important that that temple should not be defiled. The temple of God is holy, and that's exactly what you are. So you should never defile that temple. I wonder if we really perceive this. I wonder if we really believe this. I wonder if we act upon the fact that we believe this. Of course, one of the obvious applications, and he'll get to that, he seems to be hinting at the problem he's going to take up in chapter 5 here, because in chapters 5 and 6 he's going to deal with the problem of immorality. And it may be that there's a thinly veiled reference to that here. But one of the obvious applications to the truth that our bodies are the temple of God and that He lives in us would be that we would keep the temple pure. He will tell us in these chapters where he tackles the problem of immorality, don't you realize that when you join your body to the body of a prostitute, you're one flesh with that prostitute? And, of course, that is defiling the body, which is the temple of God. How can you take this temple, which is God's temple, and join it to the body of a prostitute? When you commit sins against the body, you're defiling something that's holy. Your body is the temple of God. It's the place where God lives. You are God's address. That's what he's saying here in these two verses, 16 and 17. Another application could be physical fitness. As we mentioned, you could call this temple maintenance. As I mentioned in our last study, I used to wear a jogging suit with the words temple maintenance on the back of the jacket. A friend of mine went to the Holy Land with me on one occasion, and we were both into jogging and had these jogging suits with temple maintenance on the back. And I'll never forget going up on the elevator in the King David Hotel after having been out jogging, and people on the elevator trying to figure out what temple maintenance meant on the back of our jackets. Most of them were Jewish, and they knew that we were not Jewish, and they were really trying to understand what in the world that meant on the back of our jackets, temple maintenance. Well, we had a chance to explain it to them. It was a good opportunity to witness to them. But see, if you really do believe that your body is the temple of God, what are the applications of that? I remember once a repairman came to our church where I was a pastor, and he wanted to work on the public address system. And I went into the sanctuary with him to show him where the public address system was located. And he was smoking a cigar. And as we went into the sanctuary, I remember him taking the cigar out of his mouth and putting it out and saying that it wasn't right to smoke a cigar in the temple of God. Well, I had the opportunity to point out to him that the temple of God was not that sanctuary, especially when it was empty. He was sticking that cigar in the mouth of the temple of God, and he was dragging that smoke into the temple of God before he went into the sanctuary. You see, we don't think about this. What are the applications? What does it mean if we're the temple of God? What are the applications? Well, Paul makes the application, don't ever defile the temple of God, because God will not look lightly upon that if you defile the temple of God. Of course, an application to this should be that believers who believe this truth ought to be into physical fitness, wouldn't you think? If you think about sins against the body, well, of course, you think about immorality, sexual sins, and then you would think about things that harm the body, like drugs, intoxicating beverages, things like that. But wouldn't you also think that being overweight is defiling the temple of God, especially if the health professionals are right, and if being overweight harms your body as much as they say it does, then wouldn't that also be a problem? I think in this area we have what you might call taboos. A taboo is a sin that people have agreed upon as being a sin. In many churches you have standards for believers. If you're going to be a leader in the church, or even if you're going to sing in the choir, you can't do this or you can't do that. Has anybody ever considered overweight a part of the standards for believers in terms of what they should or should not do or be? Have you ever heard of people saying you can't sing in the choir if you're more than 15 pounds overweight? Well, why is it we never think of that? Well, we would think of things like smoking. I believe it's because smoking is a taboo. We agree, many people do at least agree about that as being a problem and something that defiles the body. But we've never identified overweight as a taboo. Well, this kind of thing can raise all kinds of questions. But remember, if you hold on to Paul's logic and his line of argument, in these chapters, what he's really doing is he's addressing these people who are polarizing around their leaders, who are followers of men. And he's saying the very fact that you're followers of men, that some of you are saying, I just follow Paul. And others of you say, I can't understand Paul. Peter is the man that I like because Peter's so practical and down to earth, and I can understand him. And then others would say, oh, but I love the eloquence of Apollos. Why, when Apollos speaks, he's just so eloquent. I just love to hear him speak. Well, Paul is saying to these Corinthian believers in these opening chapters of this magnificent letter, if you're following men like that, you need to consider your relationship to God and to Christ. Is Christ divided? Remember, he asked that question in verse 13. Well, then, if you're divided, what does that say about your relationship to Christ? You need to understand and perhaps sharpen your perception of the gospel of Christ and what's involved when it's preached and when it's believed, and the Word of God, and what's involved when the Word of God is taught. You need to sharpen your perception of the Holy Spirit's role in all of these things. And if you will consider these things, then you need to sharpen your perception about yourselves. What does this say about you? And in chapter 3, at the beginning of the chapter, he said, what it says about you is you're just a bunch of babies. You just haven't grown up spiritually. You don't really have the right perception of God and Christ and the gospel. And then, having focused these things, in chapter 3, he says, now, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? And he says, now sharpen your perception about us, the people God used to bring you to Christ and to nurture you in Christ. Now, in connection with their perception of the gospel and what's really happening when the gospel is preached and believed, remember in chapter 1, verse 17, he said he was not sent to baptize but to preach the gospel. And then he began to tell how he was sent to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross should be emptied of its power. I did not want your faith to rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So I didn't give you an intellectual panacea. Now, he comes back to that subject again at verse 18 of chapter 3. Remember, we said in our last study, Paul is a great parenthetical writer. He uses the parenthesis. He's not really off the subject, but he's illustrating, or he's dealing with parallel subjects that will ultimately throw light upon the one he's teaching. He's gotten into many things here in chapters 1 through 3. But he comes back to the theme that he started at verse 17 in chapter 1 when he says in verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world or according to this world's standards, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Now he's coming back to this theme again. Paul is not saying when he teaches this way that when you become a follower of Christ, you park your brains. He says back there in chapter 2, we do speak wisdom among people who are mature, but it's not the wisdom of this world or of the princes of this world that come to nothing. It's the wisdom of God in a mystery, he said. It's a mysterious thing. And it's truth that is revealed to people by the Holy Spirit. But it is deep truth. It is profound truth. You don't park your brains when you become a follower of Christ. Many people like myself didn't even know they had a mind before they came to Christ. I was 19 when I came to Christ. And at that time, I thought my head was a knot to keep my spine from unraveling. I didn't even know I had a mind until I came to Christ. And after coming to Christ, I think for the first time in my young life, I became aware of the fact that God had given me a mind. And anointed by the Holy Spirit, I've used that mind a lot more since coming to Christ than I did before I came to Christ. And I think that's true of many people. Of course, not all people. What Paul is saying here is, there is such a thing as the wisdom of this world. What does he mean by that? When the Bible uses the word world, it uses different words, of course, at different times, and they're all translated by this one word, world. But sometimes when the Scripture uses this word, it's referring to a system of belief, a system of values, the way the world thinks, what the world considers important. That's what he means here when he says, wisdom according to this world's standards. What is the going ethic when we have these court trials that are set up because of pornography, when believers are trying to deal with the pornography in their community? What is the determining factor when it goes to court before unspiritual authorities? Well, what are the community standards? And does this offend the community standards? Well, the community standards could be pretty sorry. The community standards are determined by what does everybody do? What does everybody accept as the way things are and the way things should be? Well, the Scripture makes this clear all the way through that when we become a believer, we march to a different drumbeat. We should not have the same values as this world. We should not think the way the world thinks. We are in union with the living Christ. The Holy Spirit lives in us. God is the prime mover, the source of our values and our thoughts. He should be the power behind them and His glory, the purpose for them. That's not the way the world thinks. So when Paul keeps throwing up this contrast of the wisdom of this world and then the wisdom of God in a mystery that we speak to you through the power of the Holy Spirit, when we preach the gospel and instruct you in the things of the Spirit and of God. He returns to this subject now and he says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise according to this world's standards, if he's considered wise by the world and he wants to be considered wise by the world, then let him become a fool. Now, the word fool is in quotes in the Revised Translations. He doesn't really mean become a fool. But be willing to be thought of as a fool by this world, so that in the sight of God you may be truly wise. Remember, Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord means faith in the Lord. It doesn't mean that you fear God as if He were some kind of a tyrant or some kind of an awesome boogeyman to be feared. It means a reverence for God because you believe in God. Because you really do believe in God, you would be afraid to defile that temple in which He lives, because you have scriptures like this one in verse 17. If any man defiles the temple of God, God will destroy that man. Are you afraid to disobey God? You believe in God so much that you would be afraid to sin and disobey Him because you believe that He would chastise you? That's the fear of the Lord. That's healthy. That's an evidence of faith. And the fear of the Lord in that sense, Solomon said, is the beginning of wisdom. You're just beginning to be wise when you believe in God. Now, Paul has told us in chapter 2 that spiritual truth and spiritual wisdom, the wisdom of God that comes through the Holy Spirit, Why, that's profound. That's more profound than the wisdom of this world. And that's what we proclaim, he said, the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now, if you want to be wise in the sight of God, then be willing to be thought of as a fool by the world, so that you may be truly wise, based upon spiritual values, based upon the teaching of Scripture. Are you wise in the things of God? Are you wise in the things of the Spirit? Are you wise in terms of your understanding of the Scripture? Here you have a blap-blap statement in verse 19. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. What does God think of the people who are esteemed wise according to the world's values and the world's standards? One word is the answer, foolishness. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Why? Well, he told us again back there in chapter 2. He said, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I guess that was in chapter 1. He said that in the wisdom of God, this just happened to be the way God planned it, the world through all of its wisdom did not know God. If knowing God, if believing in God, if the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and if all the wisdom of this world did not lead them to the place where they discovered God and came to know God, then God looks down upon the wisdom of this world and says, foolishness. All your wisdom did not lead you to know me. Now, God just happened to plan it this way. After that, by the wisdom of this world, they failed to know God. It pleased God. It just happened to be the plan of God to save people through the foolishness of preaching. People like Paul and Peter and Apollos preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, some people believe. Paul says in chapter 2 again, the unspiritual man hears that gospel and he says foolishness. But God looks at the wisdom of that worldly man and says foolishness. Because all of your wisdom did not lead you to know me. Jesus said in that great high priestly prayer in John 17, this is life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's what life really is, and that's what wisdom is. And if the world's wisdom does not lead them to know God, then their wisdom is foolishness. There's another statement in verse 19, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. It isn't just that people miss God through worldly, secular, unspiritual wisdom, but that kind of wisdom becomes their undoing. One day, when people stand before God in judgment, they'll realize that it could have been that worldly wisdom that kept them from knowing God. And so their worldly wisdom was their undoing. What's one of the greatest threats to civilization today? Thermonuclear annihilation. We don't hear much about it or think as much about it today as we did a few years back, but it still hangs there like a cloud over us all the time. What if some terrorist type of group of people should get hold of thermonuclear power? We still have this threat. How did thermonuclear power come to be harnessed? It took the smartest people that you can imagine to put that together. Isn't that an illustration of this? He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And then another commentary in verse 20. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Now this means worldly wise, unspiritual wise, people thinking totally apart from God and the revelation of truth God has given us through the Scripture and through the gospel. God looks at all that and he says, vain. That's just all vain. Well, Paul returns now to that theme that he started in chapter 1. And remember, he's trying to say to these people in Corinth, because these things are true, don't be a follower of me. It wasn't because of my education or my scholarship or because I'm wise in myself that I preached the gospel that you believed when you were saved. Don't follow me. Don't be a follower of me. That shows us something of how you perceive God Himself and Christ and the Gospel and the Holy Spirit and yourself and your leaders.